Well, good morning to all. We appreciate everyone's presence. You are contributing something and strengthening this assembly by being here and singing out to God and joining with everyone else's hearts and worship to God. And we will leave here better because of this. And we should be grateful most of all to God, who has given us this privilege to worship Him, because He deserves all the glory that we can extend to Him. Customs do not develop in a vacuum. Usually there is some condition that prompts a custom. For instance, when you go into a public building like ours, it is not uncommon to see some kind of apparatus near the entrance for hanging coats, a rack or a pegs like we have down the hallway there. And it's because several months out of the year, people have to wear coats. You go into someone's house and they'll say something like, if you go in December, January, February, March, can I take your coat? And they'll take it and secure it somewhere. It's like a custom. That's probably not a custom down around the equator. Public buildings probably don't have coat racks. And people don't say when you walk into their home, can I take your coat? Because the conditions haven't produced that custom. Well, in Palestine, in the first century, as in all of ancient history, if you went from point A to point B, you had to get there by walking. And people commonly walked around Palestine. And they wore open shoes, like something like we would call sandals. And Palestine was and is an arid climate, and it's very dusty. And so after walking any kind of distance along a path in Palestine, your feet would become very dusty, and if they were sweating too a little bit, it would become sort of caked with that dust. Basically, your feet became pretty gnarly. And so there developed this custom in the first century that if you went to someone's house, especially for an event like a meal, an important meal, then the servants of the household would wash your feet. We return to our congregational focus this year. That's based on John 12, verse 21, we wish to see Jesus. We've been reading through some of the letters of the New Testament, but really our focus in our readings this year have been on the Gospels, and we're reading the Gospel of John currently. And what are we seeing? Well, we come to an incident where there is a custom that has been produced by conditions, and it's a very unique event. It's important, though, to understand it in context. What have we seen about Jesus so far in the Gospel of John? Well, in chapter 1, we've seen that he is the eternal Word of God, the Son who shares the same nature as the Heavenly Father. In John 1 and John 3, we have seen that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that God offered as a gift of his love for the salvation of humanity. We've seen in chapter 4 that Jesus is a prophet and has a complete and perfect knowledge of the woman he met at the well, though he'd never met her. We see in chapters 5, 6, and 9 that Jesus is a miracle worker, that he heals the lame man, he heals the blind man, and he feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've seen in chapter 11 in our readings that he is the friend who comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he commands Lazarus to rise from the dead and come out of the tomb, and Lazarus does that. And we've seen, especially in our, we've emphasized this in our auditorium class on Sundays, in chapters 5, 8, and 10, that he is the one who claims to be one with the Father to do the will of the Father, to be equal with the Father. In every way, when we see Jesus in the Gospel of John, we see the light of the world, the life of the world, the preeminent one. We see the master, we see the king, we see the Lord over all. And then we come to John chapter 13. And what we see is as impressive as anything else that we've seen so far. And it is to the apostles who had seen him do so many fantastic things over the last 3 years. To them, it was quite surprising and astounding what he does. So turn with me to John chapter 13 and let us read verses 1 to 3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And there we stop. So far, takes three verses, we have the circumstances. That's the setup. And then Jesus is going to do something, which we'll get to in a moment. But there is some effort made by John here to create the circumstances of this action. And they're worth noting. It was at the Feast of the Passover, the most sacred memorial among the Jewish people that reminded them of their ancestors' deliverance from Egyptian bondage. That was made possible by a sacrificed lamb. It said that his hour had come to depart. That expression, his hour, is used several times in the Gospel of John. And what it's talking about is that moment in his earthly time when he would be put to death and accomplish the great work of God. And that hour had come, and also that meant that was the end of his work on earth when he would finally sacrifice himself on the cross. And then that would lead to his departure back to heaven and back to the Father. This is an incredible juncture in the life of Jesus on earth. And it says that he loved those who belonged to him, and he loved them to the end. One way you could take that is that during his whole time on earth, he loved them. But really, Jesus didn't stop loving them after he left the earth. Some believe this is the idea that he loved them to the end, not regarding time, but to the utmost. As far as you can love someone, he loved them. And that it was during this Passover supper. They're there together around a table. As per custom, they would have been leaning on their elbows or sitting on the ground, not using chairs. So they would have been in a reclined position on the floor, eating the Passover items, eating of the roasted lamb and drinking of the cup and eating the unleavened bread. And it was at this moment that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that Jesus speaks of a new memorial involving representative items of his body and his blood, the new Passover lamb. And Luke tells us that the apostles, knowing that this is a very important time, they felt like something big was about to happen, and they had been arguing that when he introduces his kingdom, and they're still thinking in physical, earthly, national terms, they're arguing who's going to have the highest position in his kingdom, in his government. They're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. And we're told here in John and the other Gospels too that Judas already was plotting to cooperate with Jesus' enemies to have him put to death. That the act of betrayal was already in motion. And Judas is there eating with them this supper. And the last thing that's said is that Jesus was aware that he came from God and was going back to God. That he was aware of this mission he'd been given from his Father and he was going back to the Father. That he had completed this. It's at this moment, in this setting, that is so emotionally charged with intensity that Jesus does this. In verse 4, we read that he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. People in the first century in this part of the world commonly wore a tunic, which was a pullover piece of cloth. And then they had an outer garment that was a cloak or like a robe. And oftentimes that robe would be used to cover your head in rain or wind. It would be used for a variety of things. You may take it off and lay it down if you're going to take a nap. But also you would take it off if you're going to do some kind of manual labor. Because it's hard to work with a robe-like piece of clothing when you're having to be active. And he takes that off. And then he takes what most translations say is a towel. This is a very fascinating word. I want you to remember this word. We're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks. It's called a towel. But in the Greek, this is the same word from which we get our word linen. It's a piece of linen. It's a piece of cloth. And another way to translate it is just a piece of cloth or an apron, because that's how it was used. Not quite like the aprons we think of, but it was a piece of cloth, probably the size of a bath towel, that was oftentimes placed around the waist of a servant, and he or she would use it in their duties, whether they were cleaning something or working with something like food, to protect their other garment. This was a working person's piece of clothing. So he takes off the robe, he puts on the towel or the linen, and he began to do the humblest of works, of the humblest of household servants. Wash the dust crusted feet of the apostles. It's like the dishwasher in a restaurant. It's like the maid who scrubs the toilets in a fine hotel. This is the role of the servant who does the dirty job nobody else wants to do. And since they did not use chairs, and they were lying or sitting on the floor, they were prone, Jesus would have had to get completely down on the floor, kneeling at their feet. That their head and their hands were at the table, their feet were apart. And while no one else was there to wash their feet, there was no servant present, and none of them were about to go around and wash the other's feet, Jesus gets up. And he begins to wash in this humblest of postures, performing this menial task, the feet of the apostles. I want you to see that this is as impressive as anything we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. And what happens here? Well, beginning in verse 6, look at their response and look at his response. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." What a picture of Jesus. He is the Lord. The fact that he got down and washed their feet did not change who he was and did not change his relationship to them. He was still teacher, master, and Lord. But he's also a servant at the same time. Just as he was both man and God, he was the giver of life and the sufferer of death. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was the Lamb of God. He is both Lord and servant at the same time and all together. And I think that is true that with the hindsight of all the revelation of the New Testament, including this grand gospel of John, that in some ways we have even greater clarity than the apostles, certainly than the apostles at this moment. And what we see in light of the revelation of the New Testament is that this is the Almighty God of the universe down on his knees washing the feet of these 12 men, common, sinful, flawed, weak, limited human beings. God is washing their feet. What Lord would ever stoop to wash feet? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. But there's a lot at work here. This reveals so much to us about who he is, but also he says here, "I've given you an example." He's teaching them. Jesus, in other ways, at other times, had taught about humbly serving other people, but now he teaches about humble service by humbly serving them. He demonstrates it. And given the condition of the apostles' hearts and given the situation, this is how he must teach them this lesson. Not with words, but with action. And what is he teaching us? I want you to consider how that the Lord's example of service teaches us, first of all, that service involves action, not merely sentiment. The force of the verbs there in that section in verse 4 and 5, it's just the way this is written, it's just so, it just gets inside of you and just grabs you there. It's at the Passover. They're eating the supper. He's about to die. He's got this love for them. Judas is sitting there with evil in his heart. All this. And then we're told, and it's so active. He rose. He laid aside. He was taking a towel. He tied it. He poured water. He washed. His actions spoke for him. You know, we can intend to help someone, and we can feel for someone. We can feel sympathy for them or pity or whatever. But so what? What are we doing? Sentiment is not worth anything. Attitude, feeling, thoughts towards someone, it's not worth anything. Service is action. That's what he teaches us. And service involves humility every time. Real service is never separated from humility. I keep using the term service and serve, but did you know that it's not found in the text? But we just go there, don't we, with those terms, because it's such a demonstration of such. This is the way Jesus put it. At the opportune time for him to say, I'm teaching you to serve one another, this is how he says it in verse 14. He says, but you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's an expression that stands for service. Because we know that this is not the only thing he intended. It's not that the apostles would go forward with their life and say, well, Jesus said we got to wash each other's feet. Now, if you need food, I don't have to give you that. Or if you need encouragement, I don't need to give you that. I just got to wash your feet. No. This is representative of humble service. When Jesus says you ought to wash one another's feet, what Jesus is saying is, when your brother needs something, and you got to get down on your knees and do a dirty job to help them, then do it. He couched it in these terms to vividly demonstrate to us that service is a humble and dirty job. Parenthood is not just about cute pictures that you post. It's about changing dirty diapers and wiping up vomit. That's what it's about. And when the service is hard and dirty, it purifies motives. Because if we're doing something and we're calling it service, and all we're doing is elevating self and promoting self and getting people to see something about us and getting attention, that's not service. It's very common that when there's some big construction project that's going to be really big or benefit the community, let's say a new hospital is going to be built, it's very common to have a groundbreaking ceremony. And what happens is, you know, the dignitaries come out, the mayor and the, you know, the county executives and maybe a congressman or two and maybe the CEO of the construction company and the CEO of the hospital. And they all come out and they've got suits on. And if there's women, they've got skirts on and they're all dolled up and handsomed up. And they've got these shovels that have been painted with gold spades and they all put the shovel in the dirt. And they all line up and they smile and all the press is there taking their pictures. And that's the only shoveling of dirt they do. And then they go home and they click on the internet the next day and see their pictures there and they use it for their campaigns and promotions and all that kind of stuff. And then in the following months, real workers come out. And they get on those bulldozers and they get on those jackhammers and they grab real shovels and picks. And they lay the drainage pipes and they lay the footerings. And they do it on cold, frigid January mornings and blistering July afternoons. There's a big difference. This is no photo op that Jesus is involved in. He really washes their feet. And to do so, he had to get down on his knees and perform this humble, dirty task. If you only do what is neat and clean and comfortable for you, you're not serving. Jesus teaches that service is to be given even if others don't comprehend or appreciate what you're doing. In verse 7, Jesus answered him to Peter, who said, "Don't wash my feet." He says, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. It's interesting. But Jesus did it anyway. Can you imagine someone's in a car accident and the emergency personnel are called and they arrive at the scene and they're working with this victim and they're trying to stop the bleeding and they're making sure the airways are clear for breathing and they're working with this person and this person is unconscious. And after working with this person about 5 minutes, the EMTs just say, "Oh, we're done with this." And they begin to walk off the crash site. And a policeman who's directing traffic stops him and says, "What are you doing?" They say, "Well, this guy over here, he doesn't even appreciate what we're doing. He doesn't even know what we're doing." What do you think of that? See, when it comes to real service, that doesn't matter. It's when recognition and appreciation are not important and don't affect us serving. We serve anyway. That's when we become more like Jesus, the servant. This is just remarkable. That he also, besides washing Peter and John and James and Andrew's feet, he washed Judas's feet. And he knew, as he makes it very clear here, he knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Judas was in the process of doing as much. Think of somebody who's wronged you in the past. I hope this exercise does not prompt you to start having resentful feelings. But I want you to think about somebody who's wronged you in the past. And it may be someone that you served. And then later on, they wronged you. Now, what if you knew they were going to wrong you? You knew they were going to stab you in the back, mistreat you, betray you. Could you still go ahead and serve them? Service is not transactional. "Oh, I'm going to go do this for them because, you know, they did such and such for me." Or, "I'm going to go do this for them because, you know, I know they're going to do it for me when I need." It's not give and take. It's unselfish service coming out of unconditional love, regardless of what the person does in response. And even regardless of how well they treat you. That's the kind of service that Jesus renders to Judas. And it's so disturbing for us to think of him wiping his feet and cleaning his feet, though Judas is going to go back and out of that room and in the next several hours is going to betray Jesus. Do we understand that what Jesus does for Judas, he's got to do for all of us? Because it was that unselfish service out of unconditional love that was necessary to save us. Because in verse 8, Jesus demonstrates a principle. When Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet," Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And when you extrapolate that statement and lay it over so many other New Testament statements about forgiveness and redemption and cleansing and washing of our sins through Christ, wow. There is even a greater act of service that Jesus will render, as impressive as this is, and it will be the next day when he goes to the cross. And there, in the most humblest of ways, he does the dirtiest job of all. He faces humiliation and mocking and torture, and he faces death to cleanse us from our sins. The greatest act of service ever. Why is it that some people never become followers of Christ? That's a very difficult question. And there are multitudes of reasons. And there are probably reasons we could never understand. No. But I would have you consider one. Someone does not receive the cleansing because they don't want to be served. Some people have problems with that, with being served. Oh, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Oh, no, that's not necessary. No. And they'll do everything to avoid that. They won't share information because they're afraid if I share information, somebody's going to do something for me. Now, some people have the opposite problem. They just want people to do everything for them, and so they tell everything possible. But there are others on the other side. They're so independent, they're so prideful, and they never want to be in someone's debt. In other words, someone does something for them and they could never repay them. That might be the reason why some people don't become disciples of Christ. Because they learn that Christ has done something for them they could never repay. And if they bring themselves to the point of accepting that and embracing that, it crushes their pride. It strips them of independence. And they have to admit and embrace that Christ has done something that they could never repay. And they are to be overwhelmed with gratitude and humility and submission before him. Because you see, becoming a servant of Christ starts with allowing him to serve you. And it's his service that makes possible your cleansing. Oh, we all know that we'll never be equal to the Lord Jesus, though he constantly teaches, as he does in this situation, ways in which he wants us to be like him. And there's a distinct message here in such passages as John 13. Unselfish, humble service is actually the greatest thing that we can do. And leads to the greatest glory. Because Jesus said in John 13, 14 there, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You could make the case from other passages that Christ wants us to demonstrate such unselfish service to anyone. But there is an emphasis in this passage, as well as a few others, that Christ has put us among his disciples. And he wants us to wash one another's feet. What humans want is glory that comes from being elevated by other people, being admired by other people. They want glory that comes by exercising authority over large numbers of people and accumulating money and things so people think that they're grand and important. They want to make a mark so that their name is etched into history. But that's not the way of greatness. And that's not the way of true glory. This is it. It's washing feet like Jesus. That's real greatness. And that's real glory. Can we shake loose from our prideful blindness and see that? And see that in Jesus. See Jesus and follow and become like him. Well, our brother Dave has another hymn that he will lead us in. And the purpose of this is to encourage every soul here to contemplate their relationship with Christ. And if there is one here who has resisted him, but now you want a different path, well, if you will confess today that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, then you can turn your back to sin. We'll assist you in being baptized into Christ, where you can be cleansed by the great act of service, Jesus' death on the cross. And you can begin to rise to true greatness and glory by getting down on your knees and serving. If you need to respond to the gospel, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.